one thing we must never forget as believers in Christ, and that is that if we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if we believe that sin is real, that there is such a thing as evil and sin, if we believe that Christ rose from the dead, if we believe that he is true, if we have faith in him for our own salvation, trust in him to save us, it's only because God brought us out of darkness into his light. And if other people don't understand that, they are in the same state we were in, that we are not better than they are. We are not smarter. We are not wiser. That the only reason we know anything about Jesus Christ as our Savior, our Lord, who hears our prayers and forgives our sins and comforts us and prepares a place eternally for us, is because he has first worked in us. And that causes us to have patience with others who may not understand the gospel. Pity toward others who are bound in their own sins like slaves and need the freedom that Christ brings. We do not have the right to hate another because they are sinners. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed in light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. He uses the illustration of Peter in prison, bound in chains. The angel woke him up and brought him to light, and his chains fell off and he walked out a free man. That's what happens when our souls come to believe in Jesus Christ. You may not have had a huge experience in terms of a lightning flash. It may have been a still, small, quiet voice of God. But you came to believe in what you did not believe before. And it's all of God's grace. And it causes us to show grace to others. Well, that's a wonderful hymn we need to sing quite often. But get your Bibles out this morning now and turn once again to Isaiah 53. We're working through this prophecy of Jesus Christ coming, his life, his death, and his resurrection is in this chapter. And I remind you that it's an interesting prophecy of Isaiah because it's from the perspective of future Jewish believers who have come to believe that Jesus Christ, whom they crucified, whom they rejected and despised, was true and now is their Savior. And they preach the gospel to others and they're astonished that others do not believe. Who has believed our report? They ask. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? They ask. They preach, and it's almost as if their own families and friends will not respond, according to verse 1. But then they remind themselves that they didn't believe either. And they despised him once, and they rejected him once. And God worked in their hearts and caused them to become the seed of Christ, the descendants, the children of Christ, by grace. So let's hear this wonderful prophecy 700 years before Christ was ever born that describes his life, his death, and rejection, his crucifixion, and even his resurrection and ascension to heaven, back to God the Father, to receive the praises and the honors and the rewards of his faithfulness. Let's hear the word of God. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned to be with wicked men, yet with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. It's a wonderful prophecy. Let us pray. Father, we come at the beginning of a new year, first Sunday of a new year, with the same gospel. It is the same gospel that was prophesied in the Old Testament, that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, life and death and resurrection and ascension. The same gospel that he himself preached. And what we find is that God has not changed and man has not changed. We still are sinners with all of our technology and power and riches and wealth. We have rebelled against you in our character and actions and deeds and need redemption, forgiveness, and a new heart. I pray that this year, O Lord, that your Holy Spirit would not leave any of us here in this congregation alone till either we have come to Christ and submitted our wills to him as Lord and trust in him and his goodness to save us, or having done that, to recommit ourselves to him, to love him and keep his commandments in our lives and live for his glory. For it is the same gospel that saves us. It is the same gospel that keeps us. And when he comes again and makes all things new and gathers his people to his bosom, it will be that same gospel that he himself preached. So we pray that you'd help us to look with wisdom at this world and our lives, that just because we speak, we have a high education or many possessions and mobility and technology, that we are not better people for it, that we need a heart renewal by the same Savior who died so long ago and rose on our behalf. Help us to believe and understand that God is not impressed by our intelligence, our abilities, or our possessions, that we all stand before Him as rebels condemned for our sins, finding redemption in Jesus Christ and His blood and righteousness, and that the greatest purpose of our life, we ask that You'd help us to understand, is still to live a godly life, a Christ-like life, to love God and man with all of our hearts. Help us to filter through all of the things we see and hear in this world and from others, and see the true things that last to eternity future. The love of God for us and our love for God. The work of Christ for us and our love for Him. And the transformation of our soul to Christ-likeness for the honor of the God who shed His blood for our souls. Help us to think clearly about things and not be seduced by this world or false religion away from those things which are best. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, this prophecy, for the most part, is a reflection or looking back of future Jewish Christians on how they rejected Jesus Christ when He was among them, how they despised Him. They looked upon Him. There was nothing special in Him, no form or majesty that He would be desired by them. And they were able to hear Him teach of loving God with all your heart, loving your neighbor as yourself, repenting of sin, living a godly life, and just walk away from Him. Forget Him. We esteemed Him not, they said. And it broke their hearts when they finally came to see that He was God in the flesh, humbling Himself to die for undeserving, sinful men like them, like themselves. In verse 7, we saw that the prophecy describes how He was tried unjustly, that He was convicted of guilt, though He was innocent of sin, and that He gave Himself willingly into the hands of the high priest and the scribes for His trial, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent. So He opened not His mouth. He accepted His Father's will. This is Almighty God humbling Himself to be killed by men because of His great love for those whom He died. His humility, His trust in His Father's will at His humiliation before men, and His willingness to go through all of that and not even open His mouth to defend Himself or to escape the punishment that they inflicted upon Him, causes us to admire Him and love Him and wonder at the magnitude of self-denial and self-control and love for others like us that was in His heart. You can never dive to the depths of the love of Christ for your soul. And it's not unless you continue to remind yourself of what He did in that trial and upon the cross, and how He was buried as an ordinary man, that you understand what this great God, how far He has humbled Himself for you and how great is His love for you. What a comfort to know that this God is that humble. But verses 8 and 9 move beyond His trial to His crucifixion. By oppression and judgment He was taken away. That means by the official judgment of a trial, He was taken away to be crucified. And as for his generation, that is the people, his contemporaries, this is a hard to translate verse, but what it means is this: as for his generation, who considered, who knew? Who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of others? They did not get it. They did not understand. And yet it was predicted 700 years before. God accomplished his sovereign purpose through 700 years of history to bring Jesus Christ to this point of a trial where he was convicted for guilt he did not, of sins he did not commit, though he was innocent, and he willingly opened not his mouth. God controls that much, your life and mine, far more than you know, far more than you can imagine, and it will be heaven until you fully understand how much God was here and there and in everything in your life, at work, to those who love God, making things work together for good. And what we have here is the sovereignty of God over the sinfulness of man. It isn't that Jesus was killed and God made the best of it and turned it into our atonement. It was planned before the world began. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preached in Acts 2:22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held in its power." They killed the Lord Jesus in his crucifixion, but it was according to God's predestined plan. That's how much he controls things. Far more than you know, far more than others know. God is at work bringing glory to his Son in this world and bringing many sons to glory. And he will let nothing stop him from accomplishing his purposes in that, even though we men are so ignorant when we try to figure out what in the world is he doing. He knows. All of this was God's predestined plan. 700 years of prophecy tell you that. 1,000 years of prophecy, under David's words we read, tell you that. How is it that they gambled for his clothes at the foot of the cross 1,000 years later? It was because God removed the restraining hand from the sinfulness of those soldiers and allowed them to gamble for the clothing of the Son of God. He restrains us far more than we know, and it's only when we see sin come out that we see the permitting hand of God, sovereign over all things in your life as well. So we look today at verses 8 and 9, and we see a description of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and his burial according to the will of God. And the first thing I want us to look at today is that crucifixion, where it says, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away." He was cut off from the land of the living. That word "cut off" in our verse 8 is the word that's often used to cut down a tree. Here was the beautiful and righteous and sinless and loving Son of God, and it's as if some great lumberjack with a great axe started cutting away at his feet and cut him right down to death. That's what it's talking about. He was cut down in his youth, in his strength. He was cut down. Sometimes we mourn that a person dies what we say is before their time. The truth is, it is appointed unto men once to die. There's a time to be born and there's a time to die. God determines the time of death. No one is cut down before their time. Instead, we ought to give thanks for the gift that God has given us for that time, though it's hard in the face of death. But Jesus Christ was cut down by the hands of godless men at the time that God the Father had predestined for our salvation. It's in understanding that we have hope that God is at work in this world. So I want us to consider what happened at that suffering and crucifixion that he endured, that is prophesied here. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. He was cut off of the land of the living. Matthew chapter 26 and 27 records this, and I'm just going to read some verses that I picked out from those two chapters to shorten for your hearing this morning, but they are a description of what happened to Jesus when he was taken away, when he was being cut down and chopped down one axe blow at a time for our sins. And as I read this, I want you to understand that this is holy ground in Scripture. Moses took off his shoes, as God told him to, when he was in his presence at the burning bush. And whenever we read these kinds of words about the Lord Jesus, we ought to take off the shoes of our pride and our self-importance and understand what's happening here. That he went through this because we sinned against God. And because we sin against God, he went through this. And he went through this because his love was this great. If you want to understand what's in the heart of Jesus Christ and whether you can trust him with your life and salvation, you listen to what I'm reading here, because these are the words of God describing how he was taken away from the land of the living. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You now heard this blasphemy. What is your judgment?" And they answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him. They slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who's called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion around him, and they stripped him. And they put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews! Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priest with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. The mistreatment of the Lord Jesus is all part of the suffering that he endured to atone for each and every sin of each and every sheep who believes in him. these things you may hate in terms of the Roman soldiers who so mistreated him and the Jews who cried out to crucify him, but that would not have happened if you had not sinned against God yourself. If you had not dishonored your father and mother and disobeyed them. If you had not dishonored those who are in authority over you, your teachers, your pastors, the government officials. This would not have happened. If you had not hated in your heart that other person that you focus on and you can't stand to be around and you think evil of, it wouldn't have happened. None of it would have happened. If you had not used your mind and your eyes and your ears and your hands to sexual immorality, destroying the purity of the body that God gave you to be reserved for your marriage partner forever. If you had not done those things, this would not have happened. If you had not lied and deceived others to get your way, this would not have happened. If you had not goofed off at work when you should have been working a dollar's work for a dollar's wage, just for just weights and measures according to God's standard of righteousness, if you had not stolen what was not yours out of your mother's purse, out of your father's wallet, out of the cash register, if you had not grumbled and complained and coveted what others had because you don't think what you got was enough and right, this would never have happened. Now, if you had loved God with all your heart and loved your neighbor as yourself, this never would have happened. But you see, it's by reading and understanding what he went through that you come to understand yourself, what your sin is like before a holy God, how evil it is, and how much suffering it takes to atone, how rebellious it is against a God who's given you life and everything. And in reading this, you understand the magnitude of the restraint of his divine power that he might willingly suffer what was necessary to pay the price for your sins, and what kind of love rested in his heart for you. He didn't quit. He didn't give up loving you if you have believed in him as Savior and Lord. And the magnitude of that love is what carries us through the day as Christians, that we can never go to the bottom or the top or the width of the love of Christ in Christ Jesus. And it's the renewal of understanding his love for us that comforts our hearts and gives us strength to live in the day and to trust him to save us and to guide us, as he tells us, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Matthew Henry said, our sins were the thorns in his head, the nails in his hands and feet, the spear in his side. Wounds and bruises were for the consequences of sin. What we deserved and what we had brought upon ourselves. And all of this he endured willingly because he loved us to the end. You know, people in America today have to have a Christianity that fits their needs, what they want. They've got to have certain kind of amenities at the church that meets all the felt needs of their children and their persons, of their aesthetics. Who wants to go to a church with a bright pink carpet or something? and they fight and fuss over those kinds of things. And others want a worship time that is manufactured and meant to stimulate the emotions of man, to get excited. And I want to say to you that the worship of God in the New Testament is to get excited by the reading of things like this, where your heart has come to fall in love with the one who went through this for you, because you believe in him, not because others are trying to pump you up. You can't make other people worship God. They have to worship God from their own heart and understanding of the truth of Jesus Christ. You can't make other people have joy. They have to come and read of the sufferings of the Son of God. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. He was cut off from the land of the living. And who considered that it was for the transgressions of his people, for whom the stroke was due? They didn't understand that. But when you understand that, something happens to the way you think about everything. To have him, this one who has loved you that much, as the lover of your soul, the bridegroom, the shepherd, the brother and the friend, the Savior, the Lord and King who commands you, that's enough. And in his face and in his hands, which though glorified, still have the holes of nails, you find the reason to live, the reason to be happy, the reason to have hope for the future. None of his generation considered that he was cut off of the land of, out of the land of the living, for the stroke due for the transgression of his people. They didn't understand that he was doing this because he loved them. He was doing this to atone for their sins and to bring them safely into the presence of a forgiving God. None of them understood. They thought of him as an impostor and a traitor, so they killed him. But Paul finally understood, and here's what he said. We are ambassadors, therefore, on behalf of Christ, as though God himself were entreating through us. We beg you, we beseech you on behalf of Jesus Christ, be reconciled to God. For he who knew no sin was made to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That great transfer we've talked about, where everything that happened to him from the moment he came forth and was baptized by John the Baptist and anointed as Messiah, from everything he experienced and did from that point on, was for us, because of our sins, and to bring us to joyful forgiveness and heaven. Every step, every word, every suffering, every trial, every step of the way, he endured these things for us. And as a result, God imputed our sins to him, for which he made full satisfaction when God poured out his wrath and anger against him, till justice was satisfied. And for those who trust in him for that salvation, God imputes to us the perfect life, the perfect sinlessness, the perfect loving life of Jesus Christ, as if we have never seen. It's a great transaction. But who considered at that time that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of my people, to whom the stroke was due? They didn't understand that, but we understand that now. And if you say that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I can only say this to you. You love him. You love him, and you are willing to do anything He calls you to do because you trust Him. There's no doubt about His goodness. There's no doubt about what He went through on your behalf. And there's no doubt that if He calls you and commands you to do anything, it's got to be good. There's a change of heart toward Him that comes in salvation. There's a love for Him that works by faith and love. And your whole life now and its purpose is dedicated to serve Him. You may be an engineer and you may be a teacher. You may be a farmer. You may do many different things. But everything you do now and everything you own and everything you want to do is to bring honor to Him in the way you love your spouse, in the way you raise your kids, in the way you go on vacation and enjoy the beauties of God's creation and show love to your family and friends. Everything is for the glory of God now. It's for the honor of this one who gave Himself on your behalf. We know and understand now that by oppression and judgment He was taken away, and that He was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of His people, to whom the stroke is due. And every time we come to the Lord's Supper, like we're going to do this afternoon, we are forced by God to remember this so that we will not forget this, and that we will be continually transformed by the incredible love of God to overcome the incredible magnitude of our sins against Him. Now, there's one other thing in this passage I want us to look at before we quit today, and that is verse 9. We overlook it too easily. We really do. Because there are things, secondly, to learn about His burial. Verse 9 says, His grave was assigned to be with wicked men, yet with a rich man in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. The Jews look back, and they as it were, describe His crucifixion, and that they didn't understand why He was being crucified. Now they understood it was for them. And then they look back at how He was taken down from the cross. And now they understood why He was buried not in the grave of the wicked with the thieves upon the cross, but why He was buried with a rich man in His death. The Romans, first of all, were the ones who crucified Jesus in terms of legally and physically. And therefore, they were the ones responsible to take Him down from the cross and to bury Him. And as was done in that day, most of the time, the poor people of the city who could not afford their own funeral in Jerusalem, and the criminals who had been crucified or beheaded, were taken to what was called Potter's Field, the poor graveyard. And some of you young people may not know, most cities have had, and some still have, graveyards for people who can't afford a funeral. And this was what was going on in Jerusalem. And so when the time came that Jesus died and said, "It is finished," and He gave up His spirit to the Father, they thrust a spear in His side, the Roman soldier did, to make sure that He was dead. Blood and water gushed out on the ground. And they took Him down from the cross. And the intention was to take Jesus and the two thieves with Him, these two wicked men, and go to Potter's Field and dig a big hole and throw all three of them in there together. That's how they did it. Can you imagine the words fail, the belittling, the degradation of a couple of Roman soldiers carrying a thief and throwing him in the grave. Another couple picking up the hands and feet of another thief, throwing in the grave. Another picking up the hands of Jesus and his feet, throwing him in the grave, and then covering him over with dirt like a common criminal. That was the plan. His grave was assigned to be with wicked men. Yet the prophecy says, yet with a rich man in his death. They assigned the grave, but somehow a rich man entered to make sure that he was buried with honor. This is how particular prophecy in the Old Testament is about Jesus Christ. It's amazing. You know what happened, don't you? As the Roman soldiers were taking him down to bury him with the wicked men, a secret disciple named Joseph of Arimathea, who would not confess Christ openly for fear of what would happen to him from the Jews, came to Pontius Pilate. He was a respected member of the Pharisees. And along came him with somebody we haven't heard from in a long time, Nicodemus. These two men, who were secret disciples, they would not profess Christ openly because they were afraid they'd be ridiculed or persecuted. Now, in seeing his death, God moved their hearts to come forth and publicly declare their love for him. And in doing this, they knew they would be marked as followers of the Son of God, whom the Jews considered a blasphemer. But they could not stop themselves because they had come to believe in his words. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love one another as I have loved you. Perhaps they even remembered his words. The Son of Man must go up to Jerusalem and be crucified by the scribes and the Pharisees and be buried and raised on the third day according to the scriptures. They may have believed that and came for his body. We don't know, but something happened in them where faith began to bloom, and they were unafraid of what anybody thought anymore about their love for Jesus Christ. And even if he was buried, dead, and gone, they loved him. They were believing that he was true, and they came forth. And Joseph of Arimathea came to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, it says. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. He wrapped Jesus in that shroud with 70 pounds of myrrh and aloes and other spices as an honor to him as a great man. What a great service he did. He would not let his Lord be crucified and then buried with a bunch of criminals. So he buried him in his own tomb. Now, I don't know all that was in Joseph of Arimathea's mind at that time, but the crucifixion of Jesus Christ did not destroy his faith in the truth of him. And somehow, he believed that if he buried him in his tomb, this was not over. And he was willing to risk his life to show that honor to him. There's a hymn that I love. It says, in life no house or home my Lord on earth might have. In death, no friendly tomb but what a stranger gave. What may I say? Heaven was his home, but mine the tomb wherein he lay. And I think that's what happened to Joseph.
His heart had been so bound with affection to this great Savior and Lord. He admired him so much. He loved him so much. He believed in him so much that he would not allow him to be dishonored. And if he was going to lay him in a tomb unto death, then he was going to be with him there. That was where he was going to give his life. Bound to Jesus Christ now, he gave him an honorable burial. Surely you can see in this that God keeps his word. 700 years before, assigned to the grave with wicked men, but with a rich man in his death. And God causes Joseph of Arimathea to be born. Then he brings him to be born in a place where he heard the Old Testament law every Sunday, every Sabbath, as he came to the synagogue. And then he became a man who was respected by the Jews. Then he lived in the place where he heard the words of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and they captured his mind. Could this be the King of Kings? Could this be the Son of David? The one who had been promised so long to come and deliver us from our sins. By his stripes we are healed, it promised. Is this the one? And he heard his words, and he saw his healings, and he saw his life, and then he saw the terrible way he was treated. Though Joseph knew he was innocent, he knew he was without sin. And when he saw him crucified innocently, he may not have understood everything, but he could not stop himself from coming forward and saying, I believe in this man, and I am taking him to honor him as far as I can. What does that say to you, that God worked all those things together for 700 years so Joseph would be in the right place with the right time and the right tomb to bury the Son of God? How much does God rule over history and your life? What purpose? You see, if you don't believe in the truth of who God is and who Christ is, you can never understand any of these things. Of how God is at work in your life, causing all things to work together for good, and you can never have any hope that they will. But if you believe in Jesus Christ as he has presented himself to God and man, as the Son of God, the only Savior, the only way to God, the one who is loving and willing to save, and who is wise enough to guide you, and you come to him in repentance and fall down before him and trust him, you have the many and precious promises of Scripture that this Almighty God who controlled the life and death of Jesus, including where he was going to be buried in a rich man's tomb, is the God who works in your life every single day to work in his purposes for you. See, that's a great comfort. This isn't any pie-in-the-sky religion or believe in Jesus, go to heaven, what you do in between doesn't matter, or who knows what happens. This is an everyday understanding that the Almighty God is at work in your life for purpose. And that purpose is to conform you to the likeness of Jesus Christ in your character and in the way you live, to bring himself glory. Well, he was buried. And one final word about his burial, and we're finished. He was buried for 3 days to make sure with a sealed tomb that there was no tampering, that this was not resuscitation of a person who just happened to die and then resuscitate a few minutes later, like this woman that just had a baby. She died in delivery, came back a few minutes later. We're not talking about that. We're talking about 3 days without heartbeat, without breath, dead. It's important that you understand he was buried. But what's amazing is that in this burial, God had a meaning for you and me to have and live on. For what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might abound? By no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. By faith and by God's design, when he died upon the cross, we died to the judgment of our sins and to self. And when he was buried in the tomb, we were joined spiritually with him to bury that old life of self-rule that we once had. That is, when he rose from the dead and walked from the out of that tomb, out of death into life again, so we too are to walk in a newness of life. And if you say you believe in Christ and you're still walking the old life, something's wrong with your faith. Because if you have been buried with him in the tomb and understood that God died for you and that he gave himself to make you a new creature, to live a new life for his glory, you'll live it. If you believe. Those future Jewish believers look back with astonishment what they missed about Jesus and that they now understood. And they began to see that everything he did was for them and their soul. And now, by God's sovereignty, somehow, these words of those future Christian Jews were inscripturated 700 years before to show that God planned this. That he planned Jesus to be the only way to God, the only way to know God, the only way to understand God and what he's like, and the only way to live for God in this world. And I call you this morning, if you believe these things, to say with Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. When Paul and Peter understood that Isaiah 53 was fulfilled in the person and life of Jesus Christ in detail, it solidified their faith that God keeps his promises and God is sovereign over our lives, to enable them to live for his glory in this world. And they became strong in faith instead of fearful. They were willing to suffer for the name of Christ and unashamed to speak his name to others. The greatest desire of their heart was not their physical prosperity, but their spiritual character. And as a result, they lived lives that still are marked for people to read 2,000 years later and say, I wish I could be like that. And the answer of the Bible is you can if you follow the same Savior. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And who considered in his generation that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of my people? That his grave was assigned to be with wicked man, with a rich man in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we ask that you would help us to love you and admire you for what you did for us, and that you would help us to understand that you fulfilled every Old Testament prophecy about your coming in detail, that God the Father overruled everything in your life to make sure that our salvation was accomplished perfectly. So help us to understand that this God still keeps his promises, that he is still almighty to rule and overrule our lives for good, and that he is able to save even sinners like us and make us new creatures in Christ Jesus. Forgive us of our sins and help us to love
the Lord Jesus Christ and what he went through in humiliation and love to bring us to the eternal life. We pray in Jesus' name.